that, I told myself that I was not a good father, that I didn't deserve the attention that my sons and my wife were lavishing on me that day. It made for a miserable day. Horrible. We drove up Mount Graham to hike Ladybug Trail and hike out to the point. And if you've never been up there, there's lots of ladybugs. So it's a lot of fun if you enjoy those. But the entire time I was short, cranky, and I'm still short. I haven't grown any, but I was short, cranky, and not at all pleasant to be around. We returned home having had less than a great time. The next day I went out for my usual 6-mile run, and it was going great. I was like, yes, getting out, getting my run in, getting some sunshine. But about mile 2, I hit an obstacle. I felt a pop in my calf, and suddenly I'm hopping along the road going, oh, slow down, slow down, slow down. I'd torn a muscle in my calf, and I tried to stretch it out and thinking it was just a knot, and I was like, okay, I'll stretch it out, I'll get going again, and that didn't happen. So I ended up having to call Sarah, and she was at an orchestra with Jaden at the time, playing viola together, being a family. And she's like, why are you calling me? You're on your run. Are you okay? And I was like, no, can you come pick me up? So she came out all the way out to Taylor Road and got me and drove me back in. Leading up to this point, I had been running nearly every day as a way to self-medicate anxiety and depression to the point that I was a little obsessed with it. In fact, my mother-in-law, when she visited at one point, was like, dude, he's in a lot better mood after he goes running. Now, with a torn muscle, I could no longer run. I was no longer able to self-medicate with the endorphins and the dopamine that comes with intense exercise. I quickly degenerated. I kept telling myself how much I hated my life, how I hated myself, how it would be better for my family if I were dead. And this continued for about a month. As you can imagine, things were rough at home with me having that kind of attitude. My family suffered. At the end of that month, after church, I was sitting out back on our porch swing. And Sarah had been trying desperately to talk to me, and I was in a dark, brooding silence and didn't respond to anything. And she finally, in desperation, was just like, what are you thinking? And that opened something in me. And I told her the truth. I was thinking of ways to kill myself. We live in a war zone, guys. We're in enemy territory, deep behind enemy lines, and he doesn't want us to win. He wants to attack us and destroy our ability to carry out God's works and plans, and he will use every means at his disposal to do that. And the best way to destroy us is through sin. When we sin, we damage our testimony, and we bring shame on our Creator because we're saying we're walking with him, but we can't keep it with him. Today, I'm going to be talking about the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 19, 18. And we'll be talking about resisting the devil using the armor of God. But this resisting the devil is only one part of the areas that we're engaged in spiritual warfare. And I'm going to briefly go over those three areas so that then we can focus on the cool stuff, the armor. There's three areas in our life that are spiritual warfare that are designed to get us to sin and draw us away from God. The first is the world. It's the external solicitation to sin. And solicitation means invitation. Hey, come here. Look at this. It's awesome. Let's do this. You know, you think of in Proverbs, the adulteress who's standing on the street calling the naive. It's that kind of action. In 1 John 2:16, he writes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, okay, what does that mean? what is the lust of the flesh? And keep in mind, this is an external invitation. It's outside of you in the world. It's an invitation from outside of that to succumb to your physiological urges. Physiological, that's a big word. It means your body. Your body's typical way of responding to things. And there's lots of ways that we do that. I was driving around Tucson a couple years ago, and there was a billboard. And they were advertising storage lockers. But they didn't have pictures of storage lockers on their billboard. They had a picture of a large, scantily dressed lady on the billboard. And you're like, well, I remember the billboard now, and that they're selling storage lockers. But it's an invitation to give in to our physiological desires. And it's not just sexual desires. It can be food, drug addictions, alcoholism, anything external to us that is inviting us to damage ourselves and hook ourselves up to something that's not good. The lust of the eyes. And you're not going to get a PowerPoint this morning. Sorry, you'll have to pay attention. The lust of the eyes, desiring beautiful things to feel completed or whole. You know, you could describe this as envy or jealousy. And beauty is in the eye of the beholder, because some people want some weird things. You know, iPhones, Androids, a Google Pixel, you know, new cars, a Traeger. Or a perfect body. These are things that you see, that you want, and that you go after, and you envy them, and you're jealous of them. And finally, the boastful pride of life. The best way to describe this is selfish ambition. Luke 12, 13 through 21 tells the parable of the man who, he had many fields, and he had barns, and he harvested so much food that he was like, I don't have a place to store all this. And he's like, ha-ha, I've got an idea. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns and put them in there. And so he does. And after that, he's like, soul, we've got it made. We have food stored up for many years. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord goes, fool, tonight your soul is demanded of you. Selfish ambition is doing everything for our own benefit. There's not anything wrong with ambition in itself. You know, it keeps us from being lazy. It keeps us from accomplishing things. We go out and do things. But it's the selfishness, it's the qualifier on that that's the bad part. So the world is the external solicitation to sin, and it comes from outside of us. Envy. I want bigger barns. Or you're, wow, I really need a Traeger because I want carne asada. I really need that, and that's the only way I can cook it. How do we get around that? How do we get around this external solicitation of the world? John says in the verse right before the one I just read, John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're not to be caught up in obsessing and desiring everything in this world, because it's temporary. It's going to pass away. And let's not trade our heavenly inheritance for things that are going to be eaten by moths and destroyed and stolen by thieves. The second area is the flesh. And this is our own internal solicitation, invitation to sin. Galatians 5, 16 through 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then Romans 7, 15 through 25. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur that the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind, I am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the flesh, the law of sin. Guys, we're walking around with a traitor in our midst, and it's ourselves. Our very bodies, our flesh is struggling against the law of God and what we want to do. How do we deal with that? There's a couple different ways. One, internal solicitation to sin is run. In 1 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Don't stick around for something that you know you can't fight. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife? She's like, hey, baby. And you're like, no, I'm not even going to come close to that. I'm not going to stick around. And he's trying to leave, and she grabs his robe, and he's like, I'm leaving that behind too. I'm out of here. He didn't stick around to play with fire. Solomon writes, can a man play with fire and not get burned? How close is too close before you get burned? A second way to dealing with internal solicitation is to renew your mind. Romans 12:1-2, therefore I urge you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And again, Ephesians 4:22-24 reinforces that. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. When we renew our minds, we're focusing on the things that are good and right and acceptable and pure. We have to make sure that we don't lose the battles in our minds. If we lose the battle in our mind, it's only a matter of time before we start losing the battle in our life. What's in our minds eventually controls us. Godly actions, just like godless actions, don't exist in a vacuum. They don't just spontaneously appear. You don't just spontaneously murder someone. You're not like walking down the street and like, you know what? I'm going to do it. I'm just going to walk up and get them. And you've not been thinking about it and not been pondering on it beforehand. What we think controls how we act. I don't want you guys to think about pink elephants. Don't think about pink elephants, please. When we're renewing our mind, it's not a matter of not thinking about something. Because you're all thinking about pink elephants now, even though I told you not to, right? it's not a matter of being like, I'm not going to think about the pink elephant. Oh, there's a pink elephant, and it's a singing pink elephant, and looks like it's from Winnie the Pooh. What we want to do is focus our mind on what is good and right and perfect. That is how we renew our mind. Don't concentrate about not thinking on something, but concentrate on thinking what is good. The third area of the solicitation to sin is the supernatural solicitation. James 4, 7 through 10 says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." And again in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." The armor of God is particularly suited for resisting the supernatural attacks that we are come under. Satan can attack us physically, but he usually doesn't, especially in our culture. Why not? I think it has a lot to do with the fact that we live, our culture is very naturalistic. There's nothing beyond what we can see, touch, smell, and measure. The spirit world doesn't exist. And if demons are and the spiritual forces of evil are out there going, boom, I'm doing stuff, it's going to wake people up. People are going to be like, whoa, something weird's going on here. I got to find out what it is. They would much rather us be asleep at the wheel and not guarding against their attacks. So therefore, they usually attack our minds. They focus their fiery darts on our minds and less on our bodies. If they can control our minds, they can control our actions. "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." Proverbs 23:7. They're much more likely to lob accusations at us. Revelation 12:10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." Our adversary is the accuser, and he levels accusations at us. He can't accuse us before God anymore because we're under the blood of Jesus. But he can accuse God before us and accuse us before us. So how do we know if what we're hearing and feeling are demonic accusations or the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin? Well, we need to test them. Does the whispered word, idea, or impression violate Scripture? Hey, confess your sin again. You didn't begin with "Our Father," and you forgot to end "in Jesus' name." Pray again with sincerity so that God knows you mean it. That's against Scripture. 1 John 1:9 says, God promises that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Test what you receive. Second thing is, if the voice isn't specific but so general that you aren't sure you did something wrong, you feel depressed because you have sin in your life, tell God you are sorry for disappointing him and confess everything you have ever done wrong. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict us, or part of his job is to convict us of when we've done wrong. But he's going to be specific about it. couple weeks ago, I shared a story during communion time about lying to my parents. And the Holy Spirit was immediately like, whoop! Hey, I see what you did there, and that was wrong, and you need to fess up and move on. And I spent a very long night wrestling with that. The Holy Spirit is going to be very specific, and you're going to know you did wrong. And thirdly, the voice is constantly demeaning and in the second person. You are fat, ugly, and stupid. Things are never going to change. God doesn't even listen to your prayers. If God really loved you, things would be different. The armor of God is designed to help us resist and fight against the spiritual powers. Before we move on from the sin, I wanted to touch on a subject called epigenetics. Who knows what epigenetics are? Okay, epigenetics is the study of how our choices affect our DNA and the DNA that we pass on to our children. So our choices can change not only how our DNA is expressed, so our DNA curls and everything, and sometimes when it curls a particular way, the genes in that area aren't expressed. And then they can be uncurled and those genes are expressed. And those, our choices can affect how that happens. But we're finding that those, actually, some of those expressions are able to be passed on to our children. So our choices have ramifications. We have a choice of whether we want to bless or curse our children. In Exodus 20, 4 through 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. In Deuteronomy 5, 9 through 10, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Science is finally catching up with Scripture. Imagine that. The guy who saw the end from the beginning and told us how it's going to end and what's going to happen, science is finally confirming what he wrote down and had written down many, many thousands of years ago. Science confirms Scripture. You can pass your sins, your addictions, to the third and fourth generations through epigenetic modification. But be excited, because the blessings of God extend to thousands of generations. You're being blessed by your great grandpa 50 generations ago, if there are even that many of them back there, by his righteous living. God's blessing is so pervasive and so overwhelming that we really have no idea of how to even measure it. We just assume that the way things work are normal, when it really it's an effect of God's blessing upon people who are faithful and follow him. Our legacy for our children and our children's children and their children's children is based on decisions that we make today. All right, enough with the sin. Let's get on with the supernatural and fighting it and resisting it. We need to arm ourselves with the armor of God, but what is it? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. People aren't our enemies. That seems weird, right? You know, we've got people that were like, dude, they hate us. They're talking about us behind our backs. They definitely feel like an enemy. But they're not. We're not enemies of each other. In this great game, this great warfare, we are both the pawns and the prizes to be won. We're involved in the game, but we're also the prize that each side is seeking. All right, the belt of truth. Gird up your loins with truth. That sounds weird. And that's partially my translation. I like the NASB, but it's sometimes a little hard to read. It's a bit more accurate to think of it as putting on a belt. You know, you're not running around with a loincloth of truth, because that would be awkward. So, the belt of truth, it's the logos, the written word of God. It's the only physical part of the armor. But that being said, it doesn't do any good if it stays right here. We have to get it up here and in here. We need the most important part of it. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Accept that truth and then build upon it. We need more than just memorizing scripture. Our brains work in two different ways. We have two hemispheres in our brains, the left hemisphere and the right hemisphere. The left one is all about logic and words and, you know, following rules, and these people are really great mathematicians and computer programmers and whatnot. The right side of the brain deals much more with images and sounds and smells and ideas that way. And it's kind of what we call the creative side of the brain. And people who are really right brain tend to be our artists and you know, painters and everything. And they super creative people. But when we memorize scripture, we need more than just getting it on our left side of our brain. We need it on our right side also. We need to have both parts of our brain involved. And this is kind of the idea of getting scripture into our hearts. We're not just hearing the word, but getting it into our heart and embedding in it. And one way to do that is, one, we pray the scripture. When you read it, take some time to just sit down and pray what you're reading. Try to insert yourself into it. I tried that once reading one of the Psalms. It didn't end up well because it ended up being like, I'm blameless before my enemies. And I'm like, nope, that's not me. Not blameless. I can only say that of Jesus. But try to pray it and pray it with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, visualize the scripture that you're working with. Imagine, use your brain, visualize what you're working with. If you're reading about David and Goliath, visualize the story. Imagine what's happening so that it gets embedded into you. Find a picture that represents what you're reading so that you can see it, that best depicts your picture, and place it where you're going to see it every day. as a way of reinforcing the scripture. I like using the meme format. You know, you get a picture, and then you put this text over it. It's not quite a meme because it's not like super funny or anything. But anyway, the belt of truth is the only visible and physical spiritual armor. It's least noticeable, yet it's vitally important because it connects to every other piece of your armor, and it holds the entire thing together. Without it, everything falls apart. It's the foundation that we must build on. The next thing is a breastplate of righteousness. And this is, in that period, you would have a leather jerkin, which is like a vest. And you'd either sew metal plates into it all the way across, or you'd have like chainmail, which came later. And these were forged link by link. And they would cover your vital organs and everything. The breastplate of righteousness is you putting truth into action. It has to become a personal lifestyle. You read it, you absorb it, and you're like, okay, now I'm doing it. I'm walking through what I've learned and forging this armor link by link by link by link. Read your Bible and apply what you learn. In Matthew 4, 1 through 12, Jesus responds to all of Satan's temptations with Scripture. He has it memorized. He's got it in place, at hand, ready to go. Even when Satan uses Scripture against him. If we don't know the scripture, we can't respond appropriately. The breastplate is righteousness in right living. We, as James says, we must be doers of the word and not just hearers. If we're not doing it, if we're not practicing what we're learning, we're leaving ourselves wide open to attack. This armor is made, given to us through the blood of Jesus. It's not anything we earn. It's not anything that we've been given. We're made righteous by the blood of God, by the blood of the Lamb. But we can damage this armor. Ephesians 4, 25 through 27. Therefore, laying aside fashion, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. When we sin, we put chinks in our armor. We open ourselves up to attack and vulnerability. This doesn't mean that our salvation has been removed. Jesus paid for our sins. When we believe, we're sealed. We're not going to have to walk around being like, I better confess every sin or I'm not going to heaven. We don't have to live in that kind of fear. But it does open us up to attack if we don't confess sin, especially if it's habitual, if we're doing it over and over and over and over, and we don't repent of it and we don't confess it. So we should keep our account of sins short. Deal with them. If we're angry at someone, go to them, work it out. If we don't, we provide opportunities for Satan to grab footholds. And he will use them to hang on and pummel us as much as he can. The sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace is the good news, and we're to spread it everywhere we go and to walk on it and to know it and to bring it to other people. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation." And says to Zion, your God reigns. We're to bring this good news of peace between God and man to everyone. And we're to stand on that and rest assured that we are saved, regardless of how fierce the battle is around us. We're to rest in the knowledge that God is taking care of us. We're not to worry, as Jesus commands us. He's going to take care of us. He takes care of the birds in the air and the flowers of the field. How much more important are we than those? The other night, I was driving home from Safford, and suddenly I was like freaking out about our new house and how we're going to get everything done and what's going to happen with it. And after a couple minutes of that, I finally just had to be like, oh, I've got to stop this. I've got to rest in the peace that God is going to take care of me, that He knows my needs and He knows what I need, and He's going to be faithful to provide it. Next is the shield of faith. Faith comes by the hearing of the word. Faith and the word of God are inseparable. So Romans 10:17 says faith comes by the hearing of the word. I'll give you the address on that. But they're inseparable. The more you hear it and the more you understand it and read it, the greater your faith grows. When the Romans were out in battle, they had this big shield that they had, and it was covered in leather and had wood and everything. And before battle, they would soak it in water and cover the shield in water so that the leather was all wet and supple and moist. And this, when they went out, was to help extinguish the flying arrows that came at them. Because a lot of times people are shooting flaming arrows. And it's really hard to use your shield when it's on fire. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to come and anoint our faith. We need to become men and women of worship. So when you're alone, sing. Worship God and allow Him to anoint your faith. Sing out loud. But please, some of you, just when you're alone. Troy.
Wow.
Allow the Holy Spirit to pour over you. When you're in the midst of the onslaught, sing His praises. Take refuge in our defender. Finally, the helmet of salvation. Well, not finally, but we're going on to the helmet of salvation. This is resting firm in the knowledge that we've been saved. So when the attack comes, you're not wanted. God won't use you. God doesn't love you. He doesn't hear your prayer. We've got to rest in the knowledge that that's not true and affirm that it's not true. In order to do that, we need the scripture in our head, on both left and right side brain and in our heart. Bringing those together so that we can withstand the lies and things that hit us, that challenge our very idea of, are we even saved? Are we even in God's hands at all? Get it into both sides of the brain, which I like to think of as in our heart. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Romans originally used what is called a machaira, which is a single-edged blade in this little short sword or long knife. That's what Wikipedia said. But they, after a while, they moved on to what we're more familiar with, the gladius. It's a short sword, double-edged. And I think this is what Paul was thinking of when he was talking about the sword of the Spirit. It's double-edged, so it has two parts. It's the rhema word of God to us. And rhema is the word or message from God about your life for a specific situation that you're going through. Now, I want to be careful here, because if you're not practicing what God has already revealed, if you're not doing what He says in here and being obedient, why would He give you a specific message for for what's going on in your life. You're already being disobedient. Why would you follow any further revelation? One edge of the sword of the word represents God speaking to you, building you up, encouraging you. The other edge is for you speaking the word against the enemy to take back what was stolen from you. The enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit of the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. John 16:13. The Spirit is our mentor. He's going to guide us. He's going to correct us. He's going to encourage us. And he may not speak directly to us. He may use Hannah or Josh or Kate to speak into our lives. But he is going to mentor us and guide us up. Finally, the last piece doesn't really have an analogy with the Roman centurion or the Roman armies. Prayer. Today, we have something that we could accommodate that we could compare it to, though. We have like a cell phone, or we have a radio. You know, you don't really see soldiers out on the field going, okay, got to call my commander. Hey! They use a radio. So the radio of prayer. And they're getting on the radio and they're calling in reinforcements and they're like, we're in trouble here. Bring in the Air Force. We need an airstrike. Fire all the artillery. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We have a direct line to the throne of God. And he is more powerful than any opponent we will ever encounter, and we need to rest in him and always pray. We need to consistently practice offensive prayer. And you're like, whoa, wait a second, what is that? In the Psalms, David prays offensively and defensively. We tend to call the offensive psalms the imprecatory psalms. It's a big word. It means like, I hate you and I want you to die. A defensive psalm is Psalm 27. And an offensive psalm is 35 verses 1 through 8. In which you're calling on God to destroy your enemies, to do unto them what they're trying to do to you, to trap them in their own traps. The thing is, we got to remember, who is our enemy? It's not people. Sometimes I wonder if David got that or if he really knew what he was writing. Like, I feel like with his life, especially after he became king and he had his old episodes with Absalom and everything, and I wonder if he was like, dude, I want you to kill my son, Lord. Bring this down on him. Or if he was, as he was writing in the Spirit, like he doesn't name anyone. He just says my enemies, those who are accusing me. But I wonder if he had physical enemies in mind when he wrote them. And God was like, nope, we're going to use this and it's going to be preserved because it's about the real enemies that you have. Our enemy is smarter and stronger than we are. If it's me versus him, I'm going to lose every time. Every time. But our advocate is infinitely smarter, stronger than they are, and they're terrified of him. In Christ, we are victors. God is faithful to answer both offensive and defensive prayers. God, protect Troy. God, protect Josh. Protect Sarah. But he also responds to our offensive prayers. Lord, tangle up the enemy who is attacking Greg and that family. We want to be effective in our fight. And we can't be effective if we're walking around half dead with wounds that we take, crippled, unable to function properly. We need to see ourselves as victors who have been given divinely powerful weapons and armor. We need to put them on and stop letting the accuser use us for target practice. Dan Russell is a four-time NCAA wrestling champion. Apparently he won state all 4 years in high school, won the national championship all 4 years in college. This guy was an amazing wrestler. And he tells his story that he came back from winning his fourth national title, and they get off the airplane, and the media there, the local newspapers and television stations, and they're all interviewing him and asking, and he's getting to explain to each reporter how everything went and how great it was, and yada, yada. And as he's doing this, his coach and his teammates just kind of gradually disappear. And he was excited to get home, and he got home and put his trophy up, and he sat down, and he said, "That was the loneliest night I have ever, ever had, because I was left with, well, what's next?" And he said at that point, then he made a decision. He was like, "God, I want you to shape my life." And this guy's a fighter. So he later, he gets to quote that. I'm going to quote him here. "We get to fight this fight for a prize that lasts forever and ever and ever. We need to fight for the things that can't be destroyed, can't be stolen, and don't decay. Don't trade our inheritance from God for worldly riches and things." He echoes Paul's point. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or trophy. But we, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." We need to fight the fight to win. Our salvation isn't at stake, but our inheritance, our legacy is. When I was at my lowest, I was not wearing my armor. Every shot that the adversary fired at me went straight home. "You're not a good employee. You're a horrible father. You can't even play with your children. You call yourself a husband. Your life is miserable. You hate it. You hate yourself. God can't use someone like you." It brought me to the point where I was waiting at the edge of the train tracks for a train. And when I decided not to follow through with it, I remember a voice, an impression saying, "You're such a coward. You can't even kill yourself properly." What a trap. Am I right? What a trap. On one hand, you have death, and the other hand, you're a coward and shameful. The enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal your joy, your peace, and inheritance from the Lord. He wants to kill you, because if you're dead, you can't tell anybody else about the freedom and restoration in Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy your legacy. And if we let him, he will use us to curse our children. Don't let the enemy do that. Put on the armor of God. Stand firm and resist the devil. And call upon our defender, who's more than willing and capable to come to our defense.